July 4th, 1776, the Second Continental Congress declared independence from England. To do so, they crafted a document that we know of as the Declaration of Independence. And in that document, they asserted that all men are created equal and are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights. Among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Number of years later, after the war had been won, many of these same men sat down to craft a constitution for the new nation. And that constitution, they specifically included what we call the Bill of Rights. In that Bill of Rights, they enumerated additional rights, such as the right to free speech, the right to assemble together, and the right to practice one's religion, among others. Fast forward about a century and a half to 1964, the U.S. Civil Rights Act was passed. And in that act, they enumerated a list of ever-expanding civil rights, including physical and mental integrity, life and safety, and protection from discrimination on the grounds of race, gender, age, religion, and more recently, sexual orientation and gender identity. Today, if you're paying any attention, you know that we have dozens and dozens of special groups that all have rights. We have women's rights, minority rights, rights for the disabled, animal rights, children's rights, rights of the elderly, among many others. And if you watch television, you're aware that your cat has the right to gourmet cat food. Your dog has the right to be flea and tick free. And that you have the right to good health, good hair, a good lawyer, clean water, and fresh breath. We're a nation, clearly, that is obsessed with personal rights. We hear about our rights all the time. We hear people talking about their rights all the time. However, for the followers of Jesus, this national obsession with my rights is squarely at odds with what the Lord Jesus taught us. Jesus taught us actually the exact opposite. Rather than demanding our rights, rather than seeking to preserve our rights, rather than continually adding to our rights, Jesus said things like this: "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Or, "Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Or, "If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." An entirely different ethic for those of us who love and follow Jesus. Our Lord set a radically different standard for his disciples. It's a standard that includes the not clinging to our rights, but exactly the opposite, the abandonment of our rights. In fact, the abandonment of ourselves and the complete renunciation of all personal rights, especially the rights to revenge and retaliation and retribution. And that's what we're going to be considering this morning as we turn to Matthew chapter 5 and continue on in the Sermon on the Mount. We'll pick up where we left off last Sunday as we move into the fifth of the illustrations that our Lord gave us of what it means to live a way that is more righteous than the Pharisees. So we'll start with verse 38, Matthew chapter 5, verse 38. "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you." Our Lord, as we turn to your word this morning, we have already been refreshed in our spirits. We have already been encouraged through the songs we have sang, through the fellowship we have enjoyed. And now we ask, Lord, that you would speak to us through your word as we sang in that song. Lord, we want to be obedient to you. We want to be faithful to walk as obedient disciples. So would you speak to us and reveal to us your will and help us, Lord, as James says, not only to be hearers of the word, but to be doers of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. There are many who see the Sermon on the Mount as really just a high set of moral teachings, a very high moral standard of ethical behavior. Mahatma Gandhi, the great statesman of the 20th century in India, based much of his political philosophy of nonviolent resistance on the Sermon on the Mount. He testified to that very specifically. And he pointed out especially one of the verses in the passage that we're looking at this morning, Matthew 5:39, which says, "Do not resist the one who is evil." That, in a sense, became Gandhi's driving philosophy of life. And he taught his followers to resist British rule, but to do it through nonviolent means. But the question that we need to answer and that we need to look at this morning is this the way Gandhi interpreted this? Is this really what Jesus was teaching his disciples and the crowds who followed him? In other words, was Jesus really just laying out a very high moral and ethical standard? Is that all he was doing for his disciples or for his followers? Was he simply teaching a political or a social philosophy of nonviolence? Did Jesus mean that his followers are to be doormats and that we are to just allow people to walk all over us in any way they please? Did he mean that we are all to become pacifists of some kind? That we should never defend ourselves from harm or defend others from harm because we are not to resist the one who is evil? Is that what Jesus meant? The answer is definitively not. That is not what Jesus was teaching. But this is admittedly a difficult passage. This is admittedly hard to fully understand and grasp. There's really two important things about this passage and the Sermon on the Mount as a whole that we need to grasp. First, we need to understand that in its broader context and in its broader application, the Sermon on the Mount is far more than a treatise on high moral and ethical standards of conduct. It is that, but it's much more than that. To understand the Sermon on the Mount as Gandhi understood it is, in fact, to miss the point entirely. Jesus was not establishing some new lofty standard of human behavior by which we can all get along and merit favor with God. He was, in fact, doing the opposite, demonstrating through the Sermon on the Mount that none of us can possibly measure up to God's standard of righteousness. And therefore, in our own work and in our own efforts, we are still alienated from God. The purpose of the Sermon on the Mount was not to promote reformation, but rather to produce desperation. Jesus wanted his hearers to walk away, saying to themselves, "This is impossible. If this is what it takes to please God, if this is what it takes to be righteous in his eyes, if these are the kind of people who enter into the kingdom of heaven, then I'm sunk. I have no chance. There's no possible way for me in my own efforts to measure up to this standard." That's what Jesus wanted his hearers to walk away understanding. You see, the Sermon on the Mount is not primarily a moral guide. It is a moral indictment. It doesn't lift us up. It condemns us because none of us, No human being, not even Mahatma Gandhi, can consistently, let alone perfectly, meet this standard. And I just want to draw your attention, if you've got your Bibles open right now, to the last verse of Matthew chapter 5. After Jesus gives all of this, all of these illustrations, look what he says. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. If you read through Matthew chapter 5 and you came to the conclusion, I'm doing pretty good, then let that one verse be what bursts your bubble. None of us can be perfect. None of us can measure up. None of us can meet this standard. The Sermon on the Mount is designed intentionally by Jesus to force us to the cross of Christ. Because it's only at the cross where Jesus died as a substitutionary sacrifice for sin that this righteousness that he is describing can be found through faith in him. This is a righteousness, brothers and sisters, that cannot be earned. It can only be imputed. God accounting Christ's righteousness to you or to me. Not on the basis of anything that I've done, not on the basis of any good religious works, not on the basis of any high moral standard that I've lived my life by, but simply on the basis of grace, the undeserved and unmerited favor of God. To understand the Sermon on the Mount as nothing more than this great ethical body of teaching, this high human standard, is to completely misunderstand the Sermon on the Mount. That's the first thing we need to understand. The second is this, as we look at this particular passage in verses 38 through 42, we need to understand that if we look at this passage and all we see here is a prescription for passivism or for non-aggression, then we have also completely misunderstood Jesus' intent. There are some, perhaps many through the years, who have refused military service on the basis of this passage. There are some who have advocated the abolition of the death penalty on the basis of this passage. There are some who would refuse to do anything to defend themselves or their loved ones based on this passage. I read this week about a pastor one time who, a thief, an intruder, broke into his house, assaulted his wife and his children, and he did nothing because Jesus said, don't resist an evil man. That's not what Jesus means here. It's not what the passage teaches, and it is not aligned with the rest of Scripture. Well, we focused on what it isn't. Now let's focus on what it is. What is Jesus teaching here? Now, I've pointed out in previous sermons that starting in Matthew 5:21, Jesus is offering six illustrations of a righteousness that exceeds that of the Pharisees. He said that in verse 20, if you want to enter into the kingdom of heaven, you've got to be more righteous than the Pharisees, the most righteous of all the people in ancient Israel. And he proceeds to give six illustrations of a righteousness that exceeds that of the Pharisees. Each of these illustrations follows a pattern. You can see this pattern repeated six times. And this pattern contrasts the rabbinic and the Pharisaical interpretation of the law, which had developed over hundreds of years in their different bodies of teaching. That interpretation which, according to them and in their own eyes, made them righteous with God, Jesus compares and contrasts that with true righteousness, with a true interpretation and understanding of the righteousness that is revealed in the law. And here's the pattern. You have heard it was said. That's the teaching of the rabbis. That is their interpretation of the Mosaic law. But I say to you, this is Jesus' teaching. This is the correct, authoritative understanding of the law. Jesus is not going beyond the law. He's not adding new teaching to the law. He's not saying, I've got a new way of understanding this that is revolutionary. Jesus is simply saying, this is what the law means. He's correcting the incorrect teaching of the rabbis, you see. The law required righteousness. perfect obedience to a perfect standard. And no one could meet that standard. So the rabbis, through their teaching over hundreds of years, had lowered God's standard, had brought God's standard down. They had come up with their own interpretations. They had created a standard of human righteousness that they could meet. And even worse, that allowed them to continue to indulge in their sinful desires and passions and still be considered righteous. This morning we'll look at this fifth illustration. It deals with the personal right to retaliation. It's really kind of what's at the heart of this. We've seen in the other ones, murder in the heart, committing adultery, divorce, oaths. And this morning we're going to deal with retaliation. Verse 38. Here's what the Pharisees and the rabbis were teaching. You've heard it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And did you know that our modern preoccupation with rights, it's not anything new? Jesus is addressing this. This was something that was the mantra in Jesus' day as well, especially among the scribes and the Pharisees and the rabbis. I know my rights. I know what I'm allowed to do and what you're allowed to do, and I know that I have a certain right here. And if you do something to me, then I'm going to do something else to you. In fact, if you do something to me, I'm going to do more to you. This has been called the law of escalation. We see this in our culture all the time, don't we? Start a little bit small, something happens, the retaliation comes and it's a little bit bigger and it just keeps growing and growing and growing. You do A to me, I'm going to do A plus to you. You step on my toes, I'm going to punch you in the nose. You kick my dog, I'm going to burn your barn down. You kill my child, I'm going to wipe out your entire family or clan or tribe. You hurt me, and I'm going to hurt you worse. That's my right. And if you trample on my rights, I'm going to make you pay. You see, that's the attitude that is prevalent in our culture. And that's the attitude that Jesus was addressing 2,000 years ago in his culture. Now the rabbis, supposing that they were righteous, they taught this. Well, no, we're not talking about the law of escalation here. We're not saying, you know, you can just keep on escalating this. We don't allow for that. What we're allowing for is the law of retaliation or of retribution. And in that law, if you knock out one of my teeth, I get to knock out one of yours. And if you do something that damages one of my eyes, I get to damage one of yours. Now, you can't escalate it. You can't take it up a few notches, but you can pay it back in kind. You see, the rabbis thought that by limiting personal vengeance from escalation just down to simple retribution, wow, they're really setting a righteous standard now for themselves and the people. And they didn't just come up with this out of nowhere, by the way. They never did. They always had a scriptural basis for what they were teaching. And in fact, this is actually articulated in the Old Testament law. In fact, there are three passages in the Old Testament, in the law, that state exactly this principle, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. The first one is Exodus 21, 23, and 24. And it says this, and this is kind of the base one. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. The second passage is Leviticus 24, 19 and 20. It says, if anyone injures his neighbor as he has done, it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, whatever injury he has given a person shall be given to him. The third passage is Deuteronomy 19:21. And it says, "Your eye shall not pity, it shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot." Well, there we have it. Three passages in the Old Testament law that are very clear. They're not hard to understand. And the rabbis see, look, we're just teaching exactly what the Old Testament says. An eye for an eye. You do something to me, I have the right to retaliate in kind. I can't escalate it, but I can retaliate and I can get that pound of flesh that's coming to me. We would use a little expression, tit for tat, right? Say tit for tat, right? And that's the same idea. So it's pretty clear, isn't it? Where's Jesus getting this then? Where's he getting this idea that somehow the Pharisees, the scribes, the rabbis have misunderstood the law? Well, there's just one problem here with their interpretation. And it's not so little of a problem, because the problem is that none of these three passages that I just read to you actually speak about personal retaliation. None of them speak about personal retaliation, or what has become known as lex talionis. It's a Latin phrase. If you study law, you will be introduced to this phrase, lex talionis. Lex, the law, talionis, retribution. Lex talionis is, in fact, perhaps the oldest of all human laws. We know it dates back at least to the Code of Hammurabi in the 21st or 22nd millennium before Christ. Like 4,000 years ago, we found the different writings and cuneiforms, and this law was articulated there. This is kind of during the time of Abraham and Job. This is an ancient law, first codified, as far as we know, in the Law of Hammurabi. Lex talionis. Now, there's some who have looked at that and said, well, that's a pretty savage law, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. But actually, in reality, it is far from a savage law of retribution. It's actually intrinsically merciful because it limited vengeance. It curtailed, at least in theory, that law of escalation. Think about that. Thousands of years ago, if somebody in your tribe did somebody into my tribe, the next response was to go and kill a bunch of people in your tribe, and then your tribe came over and you wiped out my tribe entirely. That's kind of the way it worked. Lex talionis limited that. It curtailed that law of escalation. Hundreds of years later, when the Lord called Israel out of Egypt, he took them to Sinai, he gave them the Mosaic law. Basically, he passed down that lex talionis to the judges of Israel. And that's what we've been reading about in these three passages. But he passed it down to the judges of Israel as a basis for adjudication. And this is the key point, my friends. Deuteronomy 19, that last passage that I read, makes it very clear, if you read the verses around that passage, that in Israel, individuals were not permitted to use lex talionis to settle disputes with others. Only the courts were permitted to do so. So it was something that was a part of their legal system, but it had to be done through the judges, through the courts of Israel, number one. And number two, when a judge rendered a verdict, the punishment must be proportional to the crime. In other words, number one, you as an individual cannot take justice into your own hands. That is reserved for the courts, for the authorities. And number two, in the courts, when a verdict is rendered, it has to be proportional to the crime that was committed. In other words, we don't cut off people's hands because they steal a loaf of bread. We don't lock up somebody for the rest of their life because they spit on the sidewalk. We don't execute somebody because they ran a red light. In a just government, the punishment must fit the crime. An eye for an eye, you see, not death for an eye. That's the point of lex talionis. That's the point of the Old Testament law that spoke to this subject. See, brothers and sisters, when we've been wrong, the Scripture gives us no authority whatsoever to take revenge through personal retaliation. We are to refer the matter to the authorities, and we are to trust them to see that justice is done. I'm not going to go there this morning. You could go look at Romans chapter 13, where Paul lays that argument out very specifically in the New Testament context. But you see, the rabbis were teaching the opposite, and now we have this conflict now between Jesus and the rabbis. They were teaching that the Mosaic law promoted personal retaliation as long as payback was equitable. So as long as you didn't escalate it, as long as you didn't go beyond what the Scripture said, an eye for an eye, that's perfectly appropriate. A tooth for a tooth, between you and me, let's take care of this business right now. And Jesus says, no, no, that is not what the law teaches. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. All right. Have we just switched courses here midstream, Jesus? How did we go from retaliation to resisting one who's evil? Not quite sure how that happened. Does resisting one who does evil, does that have something to do with lex talionis? Does it have something to do with personal revenge or retribution? Is Jesus now teaching his disciples just to be doormats? Just to let anybody walk over us at any time for any reason? Somebody wants to take something out of my shed? Go ahead. I'm not resisting you. Somebody wants to break into my house and take my computer and my telephone? Go ahead. Go ahead. I'm not resisting you. Somebody wants to besmirch my name and to spread false rumors and lies about me? Go ahead. I'm not going to say anything in return. Is that what Jesus is teaching here? No, that's not what Jesus is teaching. We need to understand a couple of things about this passage. First, what did he mean when he talked about resisting evil? And then secondly, we need to look at four one-sentence illustrations in this passage that Jesus gave to make his point here. I'm not going to get into all the nuances of the original language here. In its context, when Jesus says, don't resist the one who is evil, another way we could translate this, maybe a clearer way to translate this, would be to say, don't set yourself against the one who does evil. Don't set yourself against. It's the difference between being kind of passive and being active or aggressive. That's really kind of the difference in translation. You see, this really what Jesus said isn't about passivism. It's really about personal retribution. That's active. And Jesus said you're not to do that. He doesn't say that Christians ought to ignore evil or passively watch while evil acts are perpetrated against others or themselves. There's no biblical prohibition against self-defense or against protecting the lives and property of others. Jesus is simply saying here, don't seek personal retribution. If it's a legal matter, let the courts deal with it. Let the courts mete out justice. But what about those times when the offense isn't a legal matter? That's the vast majority, isn't it? I mean, most of the time when we think our rights are being trampled, most of the time when somebody's doing something to us and we say, you can't do that, it's usually not a legal matter. It's more of a personal matter. And so what about those times? This is really what Jesus is addressing in this passage. And as I said, in verses 39 to 42, he now gives four one-sentence illustrations of what he really means by not resisting or not setting yourself against one who does evil by trampling on your personal rights. So let's consider each of these illustrations now. The first one, verse 39, responding to an insult. Responding to an insult. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Okay, again, let's be clear what Jesus is not saying. Jesus is not describing a criminal attack. He's not describing assault and battery here. If that's what it is, then it's a criminal issue. Jesus says, take that to the courts. Let the courts deal with it. That's what the law prescribed, the Mosaic law. No, what Jesus is describing here is a personal insult. In Jesus' day, to slap someone with the open hand was not considered assault. It wasn't intended to cause physical harm necessarily. It was, in fact, a sign of contempt to slap somebody. And to strike somebody with the back of the hand, and this is where you get, if somebody strikes you on the right cheek, because obviously if you're a right-handed person facing somebody, to slap them with the back of your hand, you're going to hit their right cheek. So that's what Jesus is talking about. It's a backhand slap. To slap somebody with the back of your hand was probably the worst insult you could give. There was a tradition among the slaves in Rome that said it would be better to be scourged by your master than to be backhanded by him. That's how offensive it was to be backhanded across the cheek. To strike someone with the back of the hand didn't intend to cause damage. It was intended to communicate utter contempt for that individual. That's what Jesus is talking about here. Not an illegal violent blow, but simply a backhanded slap across the cheek, demonstrating utter contempt for that person. Now, we don't normally do that in our culture today. We have other more sophisticated ways of communicating that same contempt, don't we? And we've all been on the backside of that. And when you know that you're being mocked, or somebody is just telling you that I have contempt for you, how do you respond to that? It just kind of makes your blood boil, doesn't it? They don't have to lay a hand on you. That's not necessary. Makes you so angry to be insulted like that. To have somebody communicate contempt for our ideas. Sometimes that happens, right? You're at work and you throw an idea out and somebody just laughs kind of scornfully. Doesn't that just make you mad? That's what Jesus is talking about here. Somebody does that and you can't do that. I know my rights. You've disrespected me. That's a big thing these days, isn't it? This whole idea of being disrespected. And how do we respond, typically, when we've been insulted or disrespected? Most of the time, our first instinct is, I'm going to fight back. You did that to me. Look at what I'm going to do to you. Just wait for that one to come. Maybe we get back on social media and we start just spreading all kinds of things on social media. Do you know what a jerk this guy or this lady is? Do you know what they did? Do you know how they insulted me? Maybe if we don't have something honest to say, we just kind of make up something. Spread some lies about them. Anything to retaliate against the one who insulted us. Now Jesus said a righteous man, a righteous woman doesn't do that. We don't retaliate. In fact, if you've got your Bibles open to Matthew 5, I want you to look back a few verses to some verses we considered much earlier in this series, in this section we call the Beatitudes. And I want you to see this contrast here. For example, verse 6, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The meek man, the meek woman doesn't retaliate. They don't fight back. Or verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Peacemakers don't retaliate. Or verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. See how these all kind of link together. Jesus said, you're blessed if you've received that slap of contempt because of my name. if you've been maligned, if you've been insulted because you follow me. And rather than retaliating, rather than returning evil for evil, Jesus says, just turn the other cheek. Just turn the other cheek. Oh, wait a second, Pastor. Are you saying that we're supposed to simply stand there and take it when we're insulted and when we're maligned because of our faith in Jesus? Is that what you're saying? Well, that's what our Lord did. At his trial, after he was arrested in the garden, many false witnesses came forward to testify against him. They were such bad witnesses, they couldn't even get their story straight. But you can kind of imagine the things that they were saying about Jesus. They lied. They made up stories. They assaulted his character. But it says Jesus remained silent. Isaiah 53 prophesied this. Isaiah 53, 7, speaking of Jesus, says he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. And like a lamb led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, he opened not his mouth. Jesus didn't defend himself. Jesus didn't argue. He didn't hurl insults and accusations back against his accusers. He didn't fight back. He didn't scream about his rights. He simply remained silent. You know when he did finally speak? It was on the cross. As he was hanging there on the cross. You remember what he said at that time? He didn't plead with his Father, Father, clear my name. Father, justify me before these people. Father, punish my accusers. No, what did he say? Forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Turn the other cheek. Second illustration. Responding to a ripoff. Verse 40. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. Now, a tunic in that day was a common everyday. It was kind of an undergarment worn by both men and women. It was kind of the garment that you wore right up next to your skin. And it was basically just kind of a long shirt that went all the way down to your ankles. That was worn typically underneath then another outer garment of some kind that was called a cloak. And in Jesus' day, it was possible to sue someone literally for the very shirt on their back, for their tunic. However, the law specified that while you can sue someone for their tunic, for their shirt, you can never take the cloak off of their back as your permanent possession. You can have the tunic, you cannot permanently own, sue for, possess, whatever the case, the cloak of someone else. Why is that? Because for those who were poor, a cloak would sometimes be the only thing they had to keep them warm at night. They'd wear that cloak during the day, they'd take that cloak off and use it as a blanket at night. And for the poor in Jerusalem and for the poor in Judea, that was very often all they had. And so even if your opponent asked for your tunic and asked for your cloak and won it, the law said, yes, he can have your cloak during the day, but at night he has to give it back every single night. That was the law. Jesus is teaching to presumably many who have been reduced to that sort of poverty, who really truly have very little or maybe even nothing other than the shirt on their back. And he's saying simply this to them. If you're taken to court, if you're sued falsely and they ask for your shirt and the judge awards it to them, give them your cloak as well, even though they're not legally entitled to have it. Well, That's crazy. What are you talking about, Jesus? Why would I do that? It's bad enough that they took me to court on some kind of trumped up charges and won, and now I have to give them everything they ask. You want me to give more? You want me to go beyond that? Why would you do that? And the answer is that because by doing so, you point your accuser, you point your enemy, you point your opponent to Christ. That's why you would do it. I want you to take your Bibles, if you have them out, and turn to Romans chapter 12. Paul makes exactly the same argument. This isn't Paul's argument. He's just reiterating what Jesus said. Romans chapter 12, verse 19. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You see, Paul's saying exactly the same thing Jesus was saying. Don't fight for your rights. Don't fight for your rights in court. You'll do far more eternal good by not resisting your opponent, because by not resisting, and in fact by exceeding your enemy's demands, you accomplish two things. First, you demonstrate your own righteousness. You demonstrate your own righteousness in Christ. And second, you unmask the unrighteousness of your opponent, thus heaping burning coals upon the head of your enemy. To heap burning coals on your enemy is simply to cause them to feel shame, to recognize that they have been behaving in an unrighteous way compared to the righteousness that they see in you and how you respond. That's what it means to heap burning coals on the head. And Jesus says, when you don't resist a ripoff, when you know you're being taken advantage of, and you still not only allow that to happen, but even go above and beyond and not fight that, your righteousness becomes evident. The rightness of your cause becomes evident, and the unrighteousness, the unrightness of what your opponent is doing to you also becomes evident. And in the process, it points people to Jesus and to their need for a Savior. Wow. Well, we've looked at two of the four. We'll come back to the next two next Sunday. But I start off by saying the Sermon on the Mount isn't meant to lift you up. The Sermon on the Mount is meant to bring condemnation. Because there isn't a person in this room, myself included, who can do these things. Not in our own strength. Not by our own efforts. Gandhi was a guy who tried to live this out. And he couldn't do it. And he missed the point, because the point was to drive him to Jesus. If you're here this morning and you are depending on your own righteousness to make yourself acceptable to God, then my prayer for you is that this sermon is bringing conviction. You can't do it. You can never, ever do it. Turn to Jesus. The only way we can ever be right with God is through His righteousness. And the only way that His righteousness can apply to us is through faith. By simply trusting and believing in the Lord Jesus and surrendering our life to Him. Let's pray. Father, one quote that I read described the Sermon on the Mount as violent, and indeed it is. It's violent because it rips to the very core of who we are and exposes our unrighteousness. It did that to the Pharisees and to the scribes who were there with Jesus that day on that mountain. It did that with the people who were sitting there and listening. And it does it with us as well. But thank you, Lord, because in your mercy, you have given us this sermon to point us to Jesus, that we might inherit his righteousness and not depend on our own. Lord, we do want to be above reproach. We do want to be people who live out the tenets of this sermon. Give us the strength now as followers of Jesus through the Holy Spirit who dwells within us to do that. And Lord, give us the strength to not resist evil and to not return evil with evil and to not pay back in kind when it is in our means to do so, but rather, Lord, to surrender. To surrender our rights, to surrender ourselves, to surrender our very lives to you, Lord Jesus. Amen.